Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 as we continue our study this morning. The picture here on the screen is Palatine Hill, which was the place of royalty. The imperial palace of Rome stood here along with all of the wealthy, powerful homes of people who controlled Rome during the days of Paul. In fact, we get our English word palace from this word, this original hill, one of the original hills for the founding of Rome. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul continues to talk about this whole business of our life in Christ and what that means to us today. On May 28, 1972, the Duke of Windsor, who would have been King Edward VIII, died in Paris. On that same evening, a television program recounted the main events of his life. Viewers watched film footage in which the Duke answered questions about his upbringing, his brief reign, and of course his eventual abdication from the throne of England to marry the woman he loved. Recalling his boyhood as Prince of Wales, he said, "My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are. You are royalty. Your behavior should demonstrate your position. Who you are governs what you do.'" Well, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, God is giving us the same message, because in Christ you are royalty. We are. Know who you are in Christ. Now, Paul has been leading up to this point in how to live the Christian life. It is the first real main principle for how to live the Christian life. And verse 11 is his point. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That is the point for the first 11 verses of Romans 6. Now, we've been working our way through this passage until we get to this, Paul's first principle for the Christian life. Our theology of the Christian life begins with the verb to consider or reckon. The Greek verb was originally an accounting term, an economic term. It meant to calculate the interest on an account, or even to audit an account. An accountant would reckon or set down to one's account the money that should be deposited in that account. Later, the word came to mean more generally to count upon, to calculate or conclude something. So, Paul is saying that we are to count on the fact that we are dead to sin, but alive to God. The first step, the very first step in the Christian life is to count on the fact that you are a new person in Christ. That is as basic as it gets. Sanctification starts with your head, not your heart. With your mind, not your feelings. Let what you know rule what you feel, Paul tells us. We live in a society that is oriented around feelings. The feelings are the real you. Well, the feelings are not the real you. They are real. They are not the real you. You live by what you know first, and you orient your feelings around what you know. That is the most basic lesson of sanctification. And what you know is that you are a new person in Jesus Christ. Now let's see how Paul arrives at this point. Let's backtrack to verse 8, where we're picking up in our study this morning. Faith unlocks the door to a new life as a Christian. Verse 8, Paul writes, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Paul has been emphasizing the theological point that sanctification begins with justification, and we have defined those terms. We died with Christ, that's justification. It's a legal term, it's a courtroom term. We were prisoners of sin. We were spiritual criminals who had been sentenced to death by the judge of all the universe. Christ died on the cross to pay our price for that sin. We are now acquitted. We are now justified because we died in Christ. The penalty's been paid. The judge has nothing on us anymore. That guy has got nothing on you. Nothing. In Christ. All right? We are free to leave the prison, as Paul has just said in verse 7. That's justification. We have been declared just. That's grace. That's the message of the cross to a world dying under the curse of sin. That's our message. You don't earn it. You don't gain that guy's favor. The judge says you're guilty, and Christ says you're free in me because I paid for it already. So we offer the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, to the world. Christianity is not a set of rules and regulations whereby we earn our favor with God. Salvation does not come to good people. Salvation is for, everybody say it, sinners. It's for sinners. Salvation means that only sinners can be justified by God's grace. So you have to start with acknowledging that you're a sinner, first of all, that you deserve judgment. And God offers that forgiveness in the death of His Son on the cross. And once you accept that payment on your account, the judge has nothing on you. You are free in Christ. All right, so why? Why do we, so many anyway, feel still like we're criminals? Why do so many struggle with the shame of past sins and look at God as some mean old judge who will throw us back into prison the minute we fail? The minute we blow it, there's the judge with his gavel. And he's going to nail you. Why do we walk like that? Why do we live like that? And why do so many Christians live like miserable judges themselves, just waiting for someone to step out of line so that they can slam the gavel down on someone? The answer is legalism. Legalism has been around as long as Christianity. And Christianity has always been prone to legalism. The error of legalism creeps in whenever we begin to turn the Christian life into a life of works, not faith, performance, not grace. You got to earn it from God to enjoy it. Live right or get zapped. Christianity is for good little boys and girls. Well, Paul is battling that false doctrine of legalism in the book of Romans with the good news of the gospel of God's grace. Unfortunately, we live in a day when singers, writers, and preachers have reacted to legalism, and rightly so, because Christianity, legalism is a terrible heresy, but have reacted to legalism with half a gospel. Many present the gospel as strictly a message of love. The good news of Christianity, many teach, is that Jesus loves you just as you are. God accepts you as you are. Jesus died on the cross to show you how much He loves you and how valuable you are to Him. End of message. And we feel all warm and good inside. We feel affirmed. Our self-image is lifted up. Our self-esteem is validated. But it is not the gospel. That's not the gospel, what I just told you. The Bible is not the gospel of self-esteem. The gospel is not that Jesus loves you and accepts you as you are. Yes, Jesus does love you and accept you as you are. But that's only halfway. He loves you too much to leave you as you are. God wants to change you. He wants to give you a new life, a fresh start, a new beginning. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins so that you can begin a new life in Him who rose from the dead to guarantee your future. That's the gospel. Do you see what we've done? It's subtle, but it's rampant in American Christianity anyway. We have taken a life-transforming truth and we have turned it into a sin-enabling message. We have become a culture of enablers. The homosexual can now say, and if you're attuned to our society, is saying that God loves me just as I am. And I am a homosexual. So I can continue to live in my homosexuality. And that's not the gospel. We have taken the good news that God offers a new life of purity, and we have turned it into a message that allows me to feel good about my impurity. We have taken a message about total life change and turned it into a message about building up my self-esteem. We have taken a spiritual truth and turned it into a psychological technique, and we've missed the good news entirely. The truth of the gospel is found here in verse 8. Now since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We died in Christ on the cross. We entered a new life with Christ in His resurrection. Now, Paul has said that before, but now he adds an important emphasis in verse 8. He says, we believe. The starting point for this radical life change is faith. This truth must be believed to be effective, and it is the whole gospel that must be believed, not half. Faith unlocks the door to a new life with Christ. Now that's truly good news. You don't have to be locked in your prison of guilt and sin anymore. You are no longer under the condemnation of the judge. You are a new person in Jesus Christ. God accepts you as you are, but changes you completely to become what He wants you to become. He sets you free. The starting point of that change is faith in what He says He has done and what He says He will do in you and in me. I want to tell you today that you are not unfixable. Whatever the flavor of the sin that controls you, you are not unfixable. You can name whatever that flavor is. Makes no difference to me. It's all the same. But you are not unfixable. God can change you. God can make you new. Whole, pure, right. By His grace. But it all starts with this very first principle. It starts not with your feelings, not with your desires, not with your wants, but with faith. Here's what God says. You must believe this truth. Sin has no death grip on the life of a Christian. Verse 11 ends with the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the first time in the book of Romans, as I understand it, that this phrase has been used. It is a classic Pauline phrase, in Christ Jesus. That is who you are. You are in Christ. And that key phrase helps us understand verses 9 and 10. What He did, we did in Him. You got that? So whatever Paul is going to say about Jesus Christ in verses 9 and 10, he's also saying about you. What He did, and he's going to describe that in verses 9 and 10, we did in Him. Because 9 and 10 is all about what happens in Christ Jesus. Now there are three truths we must know about ourselves in Christ. And the first lesson in Christ is that we no longer live under a death sentence. We no longer live under a death sentence. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master, ruler over Him. Now, Paul's emphasis shifts from the crucifixion to the resurrection. The resurrection is the basis of our sanctification, of our Christian life. As Christ died, we died. As Christ rose, we rose. Christ no longer dies, we no longer die. Remember, all of this is in Christ. This is what happens to us in Christ. So as Christ no longer dies, we no longer die. Death no longer rules over him. Death is not his master. He's defeated death by his resurrection, so death no longer rules over us either in Christ. Contrary to what many teach today, Christianity does not view death as our friend. Death has never been the friend of humanity. Death is the enemy of life. It is the curse of God upon this creation. Physical death is the result of sin. Spiritual death is the penalty for sin. Paul will say in Romans 6:23, a few verses later, that the wages of sin is death. When Jesus died on the cross, he defeated death. When we accept him as our Savior, we no longer live under that death sentence anymore. We will never die spiritually, though we may die physically. Death can never again lord it over him or us in Christ. Now, that's good news, and that's the gospel. Paul presents this as a decisive act. The dying and the rising of Christ is not a process. Now think carefully about that, because again, this impacts our Christian lives. Blood as a symbol that they died and rose again, and they would do this over and over and over again as a part of their mystical cult rites. And Paul is saying, that's not what happened to you in Christ, and that's not what you do in Christ. He defeated death. And we no longer live under the death sentence. It is a fixed accomplishment. Now, unfortunately, many Christians adopt the idea that whenever you fall into sin, you lose your salvation and must come to Christ all over again. In essence, you must die and rise again in Christ. And it is a misunderstanding of the gospel. It causes many to live in fear that they've lost their salvation. They've fallen again under the death sentence of that judge. When I was a preteen and going to a mission boarding school far away from my folks, I was consumed with overactive guilt feelings. I had accepted Christ as my Savior at my bedside with my dad many years earlier, but now at, say, 10 or 11 years of age, I struggled with a constant sense of guilt and inability to measure up. And unfortunately, preachers can do a good job of keeping that guilt upon us. So I often had nightmares about the fires of hell. And whenever an invitation was given by a preacher, which in the mission boarding school in the area that I grew up in, the environment, that was constant, you know, there were constant invitations. I was always the first to raise my hand. Man, I wanted nothing to do with hell, and I wanted to make sure that I was saved again and again and again, and as many times as it took, I was going to be saved. And I was constantly responding and feeling uncertain, making sure I was saved from the death penalty. Well, it went on for several years, of course, until I came to realize that I had been freed from the grip of death on my life. It was a decisive act of God. Every time I failed, I did not fall back under that death sentence again. I did not have to die and rise again and again and again in Jesus Christ. And that is so freeing. It is so freeing. If you labor under that concept, be freed from it in Christ. We must by faith take hold of the truth that in Christ we no longer live under the death sentence of God. The second lesson in Christ is that we died once to the power of sin over us. Paul goes on in the first part of verse 10 to say, "For the death that he died to sin." Okay? Once for all, Paul says. How did Jesus die to sin? He died to sin in the same sense that we died to sin, or more accurately, we died to sin in the same sense that he did. Verse 11 tells us that Christ died to sin. So does verse 10. The whole point of verse 2, where it says that we died to sin, is that we died to the power of sin over our lives, the controlling dominance of sin. We died to that in Christ. Sin no longer dominates our lives. Sin no longer rules over us. Can the same be said for Christ? How can Christ die to the power over sin in his life? Because this is a comparison, an analogy constantly. He never sinned. He was perfect. How can sin be said to have had power over him? Well, sin had power over him not in making him sin, but because he submitted himself to sin's power on your behalf and mine. He was made to be sin for us, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made to be sin for us. He voluntarily placed himself under sin's power, living this earthly life and dying on the cross. He submitted himself to carry our sin in all its power, and he surrendered himself to the power of death over him. Death, of course, is sin's ultimate tool. When he rose again, what happened? Why is the resurrection so critical? Because when he rose again, he defeated death. And when he defeated death, he defeated sin. He defeated the power of sin. It has no power over those in Jesus Christ. And he rose to live in a state of life no longer controlled by the sin of this world. Now, why is that so important? Because when we die in Christ, we die not just to the penalty of sin, folks, but to the power of sin, too. Now, that is a liberating concept to grab a hold of. We enter a new life that is no longer controlled by the power of sin in this world. And Paul's point is that in Christ we become dead to the power of sin, and this death is a once-for-all event. It's done. The power of sin has been crucified. The old man has been crucified. The old person you were who was controlled by sin is dead. And a dead guy can't affect you anymore unless you let him. And that's, of course, where we're going to end up. But he's dead. That leads right into Paul's third lesson regarding life in Christ. In Christ we live continually as those who belong to God. The life that he lives to God, verse 10 tells us. That means the life you live for God. And that's the basis for our sanctification. It is the second half of the gospel. The good news is not just that God loves you as you are. That's an incomplete gospel. The good news is that God loves you so much that he'll not leave you as you are or as you were. You become a new person in him, no longer dominated and controlled by the sin that enslaved you in the past. We belong to God. We who were once thieves and liars and fornicators and homosexuals and alcoholics and gossips and prostitutes and embezzlers and any other sin you can think of, we who were once those people are no longer slaves to those sinful desires. Pornography doesn't have to control you anymore. Sinful sexual desires don't have to control you anymore. We who once lived only for ourselves and our lusts are now people who belong to whom? God. He owns us, and the lives we live are for him. So we miss the power of grace if we only see Christ accepting the sinners of this world in love. Jesus did reach out. You know the stories. Jesus did reach out to the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the down and outers of society. They understood their sin. And he offered them grace. And he still does today. But Jesus didn't just offer them a feel-good-about-yourself religion. He said, I love you and I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Change. And I'm going to give you the power to change, to be different. We who lived under that power no longer have to. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Our self-esteem, and we talk a lot about self-esteem today, but our self-esteem is not based upon feeling good about ourselves as we are, but feeling good about ourselves as Christ is changing us to be. Biblical self-image has to do with, what is Christ doing? How is he remaking you? What are you in Christ? Who are you in Christ? That's the right concept of self-esteem. Our self-image starts with an understanding of who we are in Christ, not an acceptance of who we were in ourselves. That's radical transformation. And that's the gospel. It is a radical transformation. Paul is talking about it here, and where does it all start? He says, it starts in your head. You got to believe it. You got to think it. So you say, Dave, why is it that if we've been given new lives, why is it that we struggle so much with our old ones, with our old bondage? That is the big question of Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's what these chapters are all about. And Paul is getting there. But we can start, and it's just a beginning, but we can start to understand it when we realize that the bondage starts in our minds. How we think determines how we feel. What we believe determines how we act. Knowledge is the foundation for behavior. What we think about the past controls how we live in the present. In his book, Teaching the Elephants to Dance, James Belasco describes how trainers train elephants. Elephants are very intelligent. And they train them by shackling young elephants when they are very little and don't have a lot of power. They put heavy chains around their legs and they connect those chains to deeply embedded stakes that are in the ground. In that way, the elephant learns that they can't get free and they have to stay in place. Later on, older, more powerful elephants never try to leave, even though now they have enough strength to simply pull up the stake and walk away. Their conditioning has limited their movements. With only a small metal bracelet around their foot, which trainers don't even attach to anything, the elephant will stay right there and never move. The stakes are actually gone, but the elephants never move. That is a great parable for what happens to us in our Christian experience. We live defeated lives as Christians because we do not really count on the fact that the chains that bound us are gone. It is only our memories of those chains that now enslave us. We were so conditioned by sin's power that we live as if we are still under that power. And so, that is why verse 11, the point that Paul makes in the first 11 verses is that you must start. The starting point for your Christian life, for your understanding of sanctification, is to consider, to reckon, to believe the fact that you are dead to sin, but alive to God. You've got to start by thinking that before you will ever start to live it. Sanctification starts in our minds, not our feelings. So let what you know rule what you feel. The first step of sanctification is to know who you are in Christ. On January 28, 1945, 121 Army Rangers slipped behind enemy lines in the Philippines in an attempt to rescue 513 American and British POWs who had spent 3 years in a hellish prison camp. When the Rangers arrived to free them, the prisoners were so mentally messed up that they couldn't even understand what was taking place. Some even ran away from their liberators, come to free them, and the prisoners are running away from them. One particular prisoner, an American named Bert Bank, refused to budge even when a ranger walked right up to him and tugged his arm. Come on, we're here to save you. Let's go. Run for the gate. Bank would not move. The ranger looked into his eyes. He saw they were vacant, registering nothing. What's wrong with you? He asked. Don't you want to be free? And that word started to sink in. A smile formed on Bert Bank's lips as the meaning of the word free became clear, and he reached up to the outstretched hand of the ranger. The ranger searched all of the barracks for additional prisoners and then shouted, "The Americans are leaving. Is there anybody else here?" Hearing no answer, they took the prisoners and hurried out of the prison camp. But there was one more POW. His name was Edwin Rose. Edwin had been on latrine duty and somehow missed all the shootings and explosions. And when he wandered back to his barracks, he failed to notice the room was empty. And he lay down on his straw mat and he went to sleep, thinking he was still a prisoner. Edwin had missed the liberation, but there was a reason why. Edwin was deaf. He couldn't hear what had happened. The freed prisoners marched 25 miles and boarded their ship home. With each step, their stunned disbelief gave way to soaring optimism. They couldn't believe it, but each step helped them believe that they were truly free. Even, by the way, Edwin Rose made it. He finally woke up. He realized that everyone was gone. He rushed out of camp and an encircling guard duty grabbed a hold of him and got him to freedom too. Have you been awakened to the reality of your new life in Christ? Or are you still living with the mindset that you must carry out those sinful desires that dominate your life, that you're a prisoner? God is telling you that you are free. Will you believe Him? It's the starting point of your new life. Father, we ask that the mind of your Son engage our minds and change us. Change our thinking. To believe, to count on the fact that we are truly freed in you by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 390 as we close this morning. May the mind of Christ my Savior. That's what we want, His mind.